Turn to the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 1, again, 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 to 12, and I'll focus on verses 6 to 9 in the preaching. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this afternoon we come back to this passage that we began to consider this morning in verses 3 to 5. We consider the work that the Father has done to secure for us our future, to give us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, giving to us an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will not fade away. Our inheritance, our future is secured. Not only is our inheritance secured, but you as an heir of that inheritance, an heir of Christ, a joint heir with Christ of God, are also secure. Our future, both in terms of what we'll receive and in terms of our own lives, is secure. That's a great hope that you and I have this morning as we considered our hope for the future. But Peter, as he's writing to these believers who were spread throughout the Roman Empire, who were suffering, anticipates a question that they might have. And he anticipates, and in his He anticipates it as he demonstrates in the in this continuing what he has to say here in 1 Peter 1. Peter knew they were suffering. Whether at best they were maligned and they were downtrodden in society, at worst they faced violent persecution. And Peter anticipated the response as he's speaking to them of this future hope, saying, yes, Peter, that's great. And that's really great for the future, and we're really looking forward to heaven. But what about now? What about now? What about the suffering that we're enduring right at this moment? What does this have to do with that? And Peter's response was not, well, suck it up. You gotta, as I think they said this morning, grin and bear it. You'll get through, and then we got a great future. But no, Peter comes, and he doesn't avoid it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to pretend that isn't real. But Peter comes to deal with the present realities as well and to apply the same gospel to the present. To the present struggles, sufferings, trials, and temptations of the church. And Peter will come with this message that we're going to consider this afternoon to say that same call to bless God and praise him, and to rejoice at the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ, is for you who are suffering. Whatever you're suffering, you are to rejoice at your sufferings, and you're able to rejoice at your sufferings. And you can do so because the trials you're undergoing are all part of your salvation. They're all part of God's work in you. They are not separate. They are part of it. That God is working out his purposes in your life even through this suffering. Now, perhaps the idea of rejoicing in our suffering seems like it's impossible. How can I both suffer and rejoice at the same time? Well, Peter's going to lay this out as we work our way through the text. I want to remind you of our definition that we talked about this morning of rejoicing. That rejoicing is not a momentary joy. It's not a momentary feeling that comes and goes. But this rejoicing, this joy speaks to an ongoing action of the heart, a deliberate action of the heart that comes because of God's work in our hearts to show us himself, to show us what he gives us. And then we, with new hearts and with hearts fixed upon Christ, out of our heart, we can give thanks and rejoice in what God has given us. Give thanks for what God is doing, that we can see with a whole new view what's going on in our lives, including what's going on in our suffering. Now, the world's response to suffering, the main goal in the world's view of suffering is to get rid of it, is to get rid of it and avoid trials, and that at all costs, to gain comforts, to be as comfortable as you possibly can. And this idea, this being the main goal, or this being the focus to live as comfortably as we can and avoid trials, leads to the selfishness that we see in our own society, where we make choices that are good to help and make me comfortable at the expense of so many others. Now, this is in some sense consistent with a worldview that says that suffering is pointless, that there really is no point, that it's random, it's fate, it's there's no real point to it, and so we need to get rid of it and avoid it as much as possible. But it offers no real hope to those who are suffering, because it gives them no real reason, no real purpose. It's all pointless, purposeless. Now, as a Christian, we don't seek suffering. We don't ask for suffering. But it's not our main goal to get rid of suffering when it comes. For we know, as Christians, that our suffering, our trials are under the umbrella of our sovereign God, that he is the one at work bringing these things into our lives, working these things out in our lives. Whatever we're facing right now, whatever trials you're going through right now, or whatever you will face, and the scriptures teach us that as Christians we will face suffering. But as Christians under a sovereign God, we trust our God's character and who he is, knowing him to be compassionate and gracious and kind, good and faithful. And we trust his plan. We know that he has a plan to work out our salvation. We don't know every detail of that plan. We don't know exactly what's going to happen day by day in our lives, but we trust that our God does, and he is working out his plan. That nothing that takes place in your life, nothing that has ever happened in your life, nothing that will ever happen in your life, whatever suffering you go through, is pointless. None of it is pointless. None of it has been just something that, well, it didn't really matter, but it's just something that happened to you. And none of it is harmful. None of it has come into your life to harm you. And you and I can look at the God we serve and at the salvation that he's given us. And we can recognize that God is at work even through our suffering and our trials to perfect his work of salvation in us. And that can bring us to rejoice, to give thanks that even in your suffering, there's a purpose and a point. And it's for your good. God working out good in your life. That God is with you and working in you. So may God give us the grace as we consider that this afternoon. May the Lord give us grace to ponder these things and to take these things and to apply these things. May he apply this to our suffering, whatever we're going through, whatever comes to mind that you've suffered. Rejoice in your God in the midst of present grievous trials as he purifies your faith in Christ and you receive the goal of faith, which is salvation. Rejoice in your God in the midst of present grievous trials as he purifies your faith in Christ and you receive the goal, the end of your faith, which is salvation. Verses 6 and 7, rejoice at the testing of your faith in Christ. in verses 8 and 9, rejoice at the outcome of your faith in Christ. Rejoice at the testing of your faith, and then rejoice at the outcome of your faith. Well, first, as we rejoice at the testing of your faith in Christ, we have what Peter lays out is the reality of trials, the reality of tests, the reality of the struggle and the suffering. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter doesn't deny it. He doesn't try to minimize the trials and the struggle as if they're no big deal. But Peter wants to set the suffering and the trials in the context of what God is doing in working out your salvation. He wants you to see what you're gaining through these trials, what God is doing. Peter reminds the wonderful salvation that's been given to us by the Father. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you suffer. Peter sets this in a context like Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul writes again. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is... And Peter here is also reminding that the suffering and the suffering you're going through, the trials you're going through, are grievous and they're hard and they're difficult, but they are only for a little while. They're a moment and compared to the glories of eternity. And in particular, what Peter is going to drive at is that these things are being used, they're momentary in your life to build your faith and strengthen your walk with the Lord and to prepare you for glory, where these things will be repaid in spades back to you. As Paul says, they're building up an eternal weight of glory. So Peter wants to see, not only is there a reality in the fact that you are suffering, there are hard things that are going on in your life, but let's look at the reality that these things are but for a moment. They're only for a little while. Even as they prepare you for what will be a long while in eternity. Peter also sets these things within the context of God's purposes in your life. If need be, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Again, a reminder, these things need be. Whatever you're going through needs to be in your life. Whatever struggles you're having need be, because God has determined them to be good for you and is bringing them into your life. These things are never pointless, but that God brings trials and struggles into your life to purify your faith, to remove sin and self-reliance, to make you ever more dependent on Him, trusting Him, and relying on Him. You can trust God because He says these things need to be, then these things need to be. And by faith, you can trust that none of this will destroy you, though it may feel like it might. But by faith, you can say, Lord, I know what you're doing, and you're working these things out for my good. You're doing this to strengthen my faith, and I trust you. And because I trust you, by faith, even though I don't know the whole outcome, even though I don't see yet all that you're doing, by faith I can rejoice. And I can give thanks, and I can say, thank you, Lord, because you're working something out in my life. Because you love me, and I know you care for me. And this leads to that interesting struggle that we have as Christians. That at one and the same time, we can both be rejoicing and be grieving. Both rejoicing and grieving. We live in a fallen world, and yet we've been given a living hope in the midst of a fallen world. You live real life. Sorrow is not sin. As you deal with grievous trials, as you deal with the loss of a child, as you deal with a cancer diagnosis, as you deal with a division in the church, as you deal with whatever there might be. This is not a sense of saying we need to be stoic and just pretend everything's fine, that's how we rejoice. No, there's grief, there's sadness, there are tears that are shed, and that's okay. As long as we don't murmur against God, we don't complain and grumble. But it's okay to be sad at the pain and the grievousness of these trials, while still rejoicing. John Calvin writes, "The faithful are not logs of wood. The faithful are not logs of wood, nor have they so divested themselves of human feelings, but they are affected with sorrow, fear, danger, and feel poverty as an evil, and persecutions as hard and difficult to be borne. Hence, they experience sorrow from evils, but it is so mitigated by faith that they cease not at the same time to rejoice." It's not wrong to be sad at the suffering. But at the same time, by faith, you say, "Lord, I know you're doing good through this," and you can rejoice at the trial. You rejoice at the trial. Give thanks to God in the midst of it, to praise God in the storm. And Peter here is not referring to the church, not talking to the church about a trial here or a trial there. He's not talking just about a specific thing. He's not just talking about persecution. He's not just talking about when someone might slander you and speak evil against you. He's not just talking about one specific narrow thing. No, Peter is talking about all kinds of trials. He says that if you've been grieved, if need be, for a little while, you've been grieved by various trials or manifold trials. It means many different kinds. Whatever that might look like, whether it's persecution or physical ailments or spiritual struggles and lacking an assurance of faith and being beat up by sin, whether you're struggling with childlessness or struggling because of the pain of having had children, or whether it's because the pain of losing loved ones, whether by death or by another means. Having an estranged relationship. Whatever the pain and the sorrow might be, whatever these trials are, it also includes temptation, being tempted to sin, being tempted to walk away from Christ, being tempted to just give in and pulled away when the lusts of the flesh are warring against the Spirit. Or whether it's trials upon trials, when you're in the midst of a struggle and you're being tempted and tested to grumble and complain against God or to find any way out of that trial, even if it involves sin. When you're tempted to put away faith in God to try to find a better way. These are the various trials. Now, the term for trial and the idea of testing in the New Testament is used in different ways. At times, it's used to describe those testings that come at us to sin. And of course, God is not ever tempts us to sin, James tells us, but the evil one certainly does. He tempts us and tests us in order to wanting us to derail our faith and to bring us farther from God. But when God comes and tests our faith, it's not to make us to sin, it's to test our resolve to follow Him, to serve Him, to submit and obey Him. And it's done in such a way that it strengthens our faith, it increases our walk with Him, and draws us closer to Him. Even God's sovereign ruling over the work of Satan and the flesh in this world, He is doing it to draw us closer to Himself. And this is what He's doing in each one of your trials. These trials are real, but the real work of God in your life to draw you closer to Him. And that's what we come to in verse 7. We have the reality of the trials. Then we come in verse 7 to the purpose of these trials. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, in order that the genuineness of your faith would be tested, strengthened, and result in the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That your faith, these are done, that your faith would be strengthened, would be tested, strengthened, and be found to be genuine. To be found to be real, to be strengthened in its purity. Now, Peter here is not questioning the genuineness of the faith of those he's writing to. He's not saying, "I don't think you have a genuine faith, therefore you need to be tested." He's saying that you have a genuine faith, and it needs to become more and more apparent. It needs to be purer. It needs to be more purified, that you would serve God better and better, that your faith would be strengthened and you'd be increased in your joy in your God. It needs purity because it's so valuable. because it's so valuable, it's so necessary and needed to have a right and good walk with God. This is the work of trials. If your faith needs to be purified, that its genuineness needs to be on display, this is the work of God through trials, to purify your faith. And Peter here makes a comparison with what is done with gold. It's a comparison from the lesser to the greater, because he says your faith is much more precious than gold. But he speaks of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Gold is valuable. It's not the most, in our day and age, it's not the most valuable metal. I think it's the third most valuable metal, but it is still quite expensive at $2,000 an ounce of gold. It's valuable. But for gold to be valuable, it needs to be pure. It needs to be purified. In order for gold to be purified, it needs to be heated up to 1,000 degrees Celsius. In order that it may become a liquid. And once it's a liquid, then the processes can be put into place to remove the dross, remove that, the impurities, and to remove that from the gold, that when the gold again is cooled, it would be that much purer. And the goal is to hit that 24 karat gold. And it requires incredible heat. And it won't destroy the gold. It doesn't, that process doesn't destroy the gold, but it seeks to make it purer. But even gold, even after it's been purified, still as it's used, it loses its shine, it loses its luster. It is something that Peter says, though, and it says it will perish. In the end, it is still of the earth. And though as I was reading this week, we can't physically destroy gold. Yet when the earth is burned up and when everything is destroyed and the creation is remade, gold with everything else will be destroyed. But your faith is much more valuable than gold. Faith is much more precious. It's not of us, it's of God. It's not of the earth, it's of heaven. It has a heavenly value. God puts a value on it that is greater than gold. And your faith is tested by fire. In fact, if I talk to you about 1,000 degrees Celsius, perhaps the trials you're going through, you're thinking that sounds like a cool spring day compared to what I'm going through. The suffocating heat that I feel in the midst of the pain of my trials, of the suffering that I'm facing. But brothers and sisters, God is the perfect goldsmith who knows exactly how much heat to apply to your life, that your faith would be purified, that any dross that is in your life would be taken out, and that your faith would come shining through as ever more genuine and pure. Think of Abraham on Mount Moriah about to kill his own son on the altar. What was he going through in that moment? We read the story as if it was just, well, that was no big deal. Imagine what was going on in Abraham's heart. Yet he believed God. And he followed through. And God rewarded him for his faith. Of course, it was God who strengthened his faith. But he was yet rewarded for the exercise of his faith. And now I think of Job and all he went through. And yet God blessed him even as he strengthened his faith, testing his faith. And in the end, when God has done his work of testing our faith through fire, it will be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, our faith will be commended for what God has made it to be. When we think of praise and honor and glory, where do we think of us praising and honoring and glorifying God? And there is that. We praise God and honor him and glorify him for what he's done and is doing through us. But the actual subject of this praise, or the object of this praise and honor and glory, is faith in the text. It's faith that will be found to be praised and honored and glorified. John Owen writes that our faith will be praised or approved by the judge, honored before men and angels, and followed by eternal glory. See, God is strengthening our faith that we will be able to enter into glory with our faith strong and real and genuine and pure. God is bringing these trials into our life to strengthen our faith for that moment, whereas our shorter Catechism 38 speaks of what will happen is that we, as those who are God's or who are in Christ at the end of the age, will be openly acknowledged by Christ. This is mine. See his faith. See her faith. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, these things are done by grace because our faith is a gift of God, and he does the work to strengthen our faith, and yet he does it and still receives us by grace to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And so you and I, in the midst of the trials, however much suffering, however much pain we might feel, we can rejoice. We can still give thanks to God because this is what he is doing. It is not pointless. It has a purpose and a point. It is to purify you, to purify your faith, to prepare you for glory. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who does this work in our lives. Rejoice in your God in the midst of present grievous trials as he purifies your faith in Christ, and you receive the goal of faith, your salvation. So we rejoice in God as he purifies your faith. We also rejoice, secondly, at the outcome of your faith in Christ. Rejoice at the outcome of your faith in Christ, which comes to us in verses 8 and 9. Whom having, speaking here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Peter comes to these believers and he sees their faith and he knows they're being tested, and yet he sees also the outworking of God in their lives. He sees them growing in faith because he sees the outcome of that faith. He already sees their love and he commends them for the love that they have and that is growing in Jesus Christ, growing by this testing, growing in the midst of suffering. Though they've never seen Jesus in the flesh, Peter saw Jesus in the flesh. Peter knew the difference between seeing Jesus in the flesh and not. And yet, Peter's saying, you having not seen him, yet you believe in him and you love him. They put their faith, their whole lives, their whole eternity resting in him. They love him. God's work was evident in them, even though they had not seen him. Peter perhaps is remembering that moment in after Jesus' resurrection where he's in the upper room with his disciples. And Thomas sees him, and he sees the hands, and he sees the nail prints in his hands and his feet. And he says, my Lord and my God. And what does Jesus say? Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Peter's commending them. You have not seen, yet you've believed. You love him, and you love him. They had a hope, a real hope that they would see, that his resurrection would lead to their resurrection and their dwelling with him. But through their trials and suffering, they did not leave off God, but their faith increased, and so did their love. And that's true of us. As our faith increases, so will our love for our Lord. Our love will increase. It's preparing us for eternity. In eternity, we heard this last week, 1 Corinthians 13. In eternity, our faith will be no longer, for we will see. We'll no longer live by faith, but by sight. But yet our love will only ever increase and grow. And already now, our love for Christ is growing. Yet already now, by faith, our love grows. Faith produces love. Already now, a deep affection. Love, this love is a deep affection for our God. Deep affection for what he has done in our life through Jesus Christ, a deep love for him for what he is doing in our life to grow us in Jesus Christ. And it's evident. Love for Christ is evident in our lives by our obedience, by our cheerful service, by our willingness to suffer for Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ the one you love? Is he altogether lovely to you? Is he the one whom you see and love even in the midst of your suffering? You need to rejoice at the love that Peter does in these Christians' lives. Rejoice at the love that God has worked into your heart. It's an outcome of faith and continues to grow as your faith is tested. But Peter says you should also, he also rejoices and commends them for their joy. Rejoice at your ability to rejoice. To rejoice, we talked a lot about that today. To be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering is, again, like much of what we talked about, or all of what we talked about, it is a grace of God. It is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which tells us both that it needs to be in your life as a Christian, but also that its source is in God, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you make up yourself and hand over to God and say, look what I've done, look what I've gained for you. It's in you, but from God. Peter commends them as he sees, even through the testing, through the faith, that through the testing, their faith is increasing, and so is their joy as they continue to grow and trust in God. They don't lose faith in God, but they gain in joy. You might be wondering, how do I rejoice? You seek it then from God. You seek that joy that you need from God. You come to Him and say, Lord, I'm struggling to be joyful. I'm struggling to rejoice in the midst of this or that struggle. And God will train your heart. God will purify your faith and increase your faith and enable you. You might think it's never of me. I can't rejoice. You don't know what I'm going through. You can't expect me to rejoice in the midst of this. Perhaps it's understandable. We understand where you might be coming from. But that's not thinking with a heavenly wisdom or a heavenly view, but with an earthly view. You might not be able to see how you can rejoice, but God can. So take your eyes off of you. Give up on you, but never give up on God. Come to Him and say, Lord, help me to rejoice even in the midst of whatever this struggle is. And take your struggle to the Lord and take it in repentance. And take it in saying, Lord, help me. Lord, give me what I need, that I would not complain or think this is impossible, but give me grace to do it. Pray for faith and pray for joy. And pray because, you know, it's so easy to take certain passages in Scripture and to think, that may be true of some Christians, but it certainly isn't true of me. Pray that you would be able to live out of every passage of Scripture like the ones you find, both you and me. Need the grace of God to be able to live by what Jesus says, for example, in Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Only by grace can you and I live that out. And not have to skip that and again say, that's for other Christians. It's not for me. By grace, it's for God's people. It's hard, but it's not impossible. God can give you the joy. Looking, as you and I look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went before us. He went before us. He suffered for us, and yet He could rejoice knowing what He was doing, what He was gaining, what God was giving Him, and how He was saving us. Christ makes it possible for us to follow. What kind of joy is this? It's a joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's kind of hard to describe what the joy is when Peter himself says it's inexpressible. It's too intense for words. Last year when we drove the Cabot Trail, and it took my breath away too many times to drive around and to see how beautiful the creation was and to try to describe it. You're just starting to process one amazing scene, and you drive around a corner and you come across another amazing scene. And that's just creation. Never mind the new creation. Here is a joy, Peter says, that is inexpressible. To paraphrase Paul, it's a joy that passes all understanding. Inexpressible and full of glory. Put another way, it's full of heaven. It's a heavenly joy already here on earth. Perhaps that's why it's inexpressible. Because it's heaven in us already, though we're still of the earth. This is the joy that we have through faith. This is the joy that God increases in us as He increases our faith. This is the joy by which we give thanks to Him for the trials. And that results stronger and stronger from the trials. Why can you have joy? Why ought you to have joy? Because God has saved you. And so build your faith so you can behold and love and rejoice in Jesus Christ, your Savior. He is the focal point of all our joy. Now already. This isn't just, again, a future joy. Now already in the midst of suffering, and then perfectly in glory. And find the final outcome then, we have love and joy is the salvation of our souls. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It was the outcome, the end of this faith that God is building in us, is strengthening us, is purifying in us, that comes forth as genuine. What is the outcome and the end of this faith? It is the salvation of our souls. That we will receive from God. That is, we will get what is due, the crown of glory that God promises to us, the inheritance that he speaks of in verse 3, the complete rescue from our justification all the way through to our glorification, God's work, his whole work in us, the definition of salvation that we talked about this morning in sermon discussion, the whole of our salvation, the whole rescue of God. We'll receive the end of our faith, salvation of our souls. This is God's work. It's God who gives us this faith. It's God who strengthens this faith, purifies this faith, that we are able then to lay hold of Christ and receive this outcome already daily in our lives and then perfectly. This is still, though, a present reality. This is, you notice the idea of receiving the end of your faith is not you will one day receive. It's an ongoing, it's a present tense verb. It's ongoing. Receiving the end of your faith. Already now, Matthew Henry writes, every faithful Christian is daily receiving the salvation of his soul. Salvation is one permanent thing, begun in this life, not interrupted by death, and continued to all eternity. Brothers and sisters, you're already receiving the great blessings of salvation in your life, even in the midst of suffering. God continues to be with you, continues to give you peace, continues to give you joy, continues to strengthen your love, continues to minister to you. He's with you. This hope, this living hope, is a living hope for now, not just for the future. Daily you are growing in your faith and growing in this salvation. Sorry, daily you're growing in your faith and receiving this salvation from God. And so you can rejoice already now, and you don't have to fear for your future. You'll receive the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Rejoice in your God in the midst of present grievous trials as he purifies your faith in Christ, and you receive the goal of faith, salvation. This afternoon we've concluded this praise of Peter to a suffering church. Not a cold and callous word from Peter, but a word full of faith, pointing believers in Jesus Christ, suffering believers in Jesus Christ, to the source of their hope, to their God, and all that he does for them through Jesus Christ. It's a message of living hope for the present, whatever your present looks like, whatever your present will look like. What trials are you in this afternoon? What are you struggling with? What things are hot in your life right now? Or perhaps those things that are simmering in the background, that seem to be there long term, they're simmering there, they flare up every now and again, but they always seem to be present, those discouragements that never seem to go away, the anxieties, the fears. Peter will say later in his letter, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." It's not strange for us to suffer, but we can rejoice in it because God has a purpose and a point in our suffering. What can you do then in the midst of the suffering you're feeling and you're going through right now? Your main goal is not to just get rid of it. You'll miss the blessing and you'll miss the joy. But you can go home even this afternoon. You can go into your private place of prayer or together with your spouse or with your family, whatever is appropriate. You can go home and pray and in faith bless God for the trials that are in your life right now. And praise God and thank him because you know and you can declare to him, "Lord, I know these are refining my faith. This is making me stronger. It's making my faith more pure." And you can pray with tears. The grief is real. The pain is real. These are hard things. But you can pray through those tears and say, "Lord, give me the joy that I need to know. Give me to be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. That I would know more of the joy of my salvation even now." And remember, God loves you. God knows you are dust. He will not test you beyond what you're able to bear. He will not destroy you. He'll not push you over the edge. But seek faith from him to suffer well, to suffer even with joy. If you have no faith this afternoon, if this is something this is so foreign to you, if you have no faith, then you can have no hope and you can have no joy. You have to ask yourself, can I do better in the midst of this present evil age, midst of this sin-filled world, midst of this painful world? Can I do better than what is promised in Jesus Christ, the gospel that is promised in Jesus Christ? The answer to that is no, you can't. So come and seek the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Begin a life of faith in Him. It's the only way. May God fill us with a message of living hope, a message of living hope for our own souls, our own families, and for others, as we see so many hopeless and yet suffering people around us. May God give us the grace to rejoice even in the midst of our trials, already now receiving the end of our faith, salvation of our souls. Let's pray. Lord our God, by faith alone can we receive this message. By faith alone can we rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Lord, give us such faith. And through the trials and the struggles in our life, purify our faith, that we would grow in patience and love, that we would grow in joy in the Holy Spirit, and that we would, Lord, that we would evermore receive the salvation of our souls, already now, and longing for its full receipt in the future. Lord, we pray for all suffering, even in this very moment, you would give everything they need, comfort and grace, strength to suffer well, and the grace to rejoice. Help us to take this with us, whatever we face. Maybe it's a momentary thing. Maybe it's just a one-day thing. Maybe it's whatever it might be. Lord, give us grace. We depend completely on you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.